Good morning, everyone. This is an astonishingly powerful and important passage this morning. I'm not sure that I'm up to doing justice to it as a preacher, and I'm not sure that we're actually up to doing justice to it as listeners. I want to pray for us that we'll be able to, though, because there's a great need for us to do that. How about I do it? Now, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you because we know that we're very small. We're not what we ought to be. We don't know our right hand from our left hand. We don't know ourselves as we truly are. And we don't know you as we need to. We pray that as we consider your word this morning, you would help us to do that. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Friends, everybody wants to change, don't they? Everyone wants things to be different in life. Whether you're a contestant on The Biggest Loser, you want to be different. You don't want to go on forever in the same body. The person addicted to something wants to change. The mother who struggles with looking after her kids wants it to be different. The father who gambles away the family assets, and he wants it to be different. The half-hearted Christian with a guilty conscience, they want to be different. The sincere Christian who's not growing, we want to be different. We want to change. Some changes matter more than others. Are my lips too thin? Does my backside look too big in this? Some matter more than others. Some last longer than others. You know, the weight stays off, the implant stays in. But very often does the change not last, but when it does, it's so trivial that deep down we know we're actually the same person we ever were. In fact, there was a journalist some years ago who tracked the path of several of the celebrities in Hollywood, and as they'd grown up, they had hoped their lives when they had fame and fortune would be different. And they woke up one morning to find they were just the same old person that they ever were. And it was depressing because they wanted change. They thought that fame and fortune would bring it. It can be like that with religion. It can be like that with Christianity. You go to life, you hear the gospel, you decide it's true, you choose to follow Jesus, you start coming to church. But some things don't change. In fact, sometimes there's very little change at all. And I take it, it's because something sometimes is profoundly missing that really needs to be there. Now, what is that and what will fix it? Isaiah 6 answers the question. It demonstrates the one change that lasts, the one change that really matters above all others, that's changed life after life for century after century. It involves the same sequence of steps. It starts at the same point. It begins with the same God. And we're going to see it today in the life of the prophet Isaiah. It begins for him with the death of a king in verse 1. Pick it up in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, he sees the Lord. The year that King Uzziah died, 742 BC, you might remember that from the little graph that Andrew showed you last week. And you find the account of Uzziah's life in 2 Chronicles 26, and it's quite extraordinary. It reads, though, like a Shakespearean tragedy, Uzziah. If you know anything of him, he comes to the throne at the age of 16, but despite his age, he's ready, as few men are ever ready when they're so young. He reigns for 52 years. He's the most impressive king since Solomon. His military exploits are legendary. He builds up the army, the city, the agriculture, the water supply. He pushes back the boundaries of the nation to the extent that they've never had before, not since the days of David and Solomon. Good rulers make it possible to sleep at night. Good rulers change your whole sense of security. Because it's fantastic to know there's someone in control who actually knows what they're doing. And his life ends in tragedy. He dies in disgrace. He's exiled, lives alone, because in his arrogance he goes too far and he takes to himself in his older age a right that's reserved only for the priests. You don't get the sense that he was arrogant as a young man, but he becomes arrogant. And it is often the case that the character of the leader reflects itself in the character of those whom he rules. I wonder if that was the case for Uzziah and for Judah the nation that he ruled. But be that as it may, on the day that the nation wakes up to read the newspaper headline that the king is dead, they would have been filled with great anxiety. Great anxiety because the one who has been so steadfast, such a rock for so long is gone. But not just because of that, but because over as they turn the pages of the Jerusalem Morning Herald and come to the foreign affairs section, they would have read that just on their doorstep, one of their near neighbours is undergoing a massive military expansion, the nation of Assyria. And I trust you've taken that in weeks prior to this, because it'll become somewhat important next week and in the weeks that follow. The death of this king is a moment of crisis. And it's often the case that crisis is the catalyst for change. That's the case here. That is, in the days when things are going swimmingly, we don't think much about life. You don't have to. The days you've built the extension, the kids are growing up, they're all fine, they're not 2 years old anymore, you're not changing nappies. It's all good. And the days when things are going well, you don't think much about life. You just drift along. You don't think much about God. You just suck it all in and think how quietly wonderful we are. But when the crisis hits, the marriage fails, or the child gets ill, or the job is lost, or sometimes the exposure of our sin in a way that brings us shame, it's often then we begin to think, what's my life built on? What's the meaningful, significant thing upon which I'm building my life? It is possible this morning you may be in the midst of some crisis like that and you're wondering, what's God doing? Why is he allowing me to experience this? Well, it's possible that he's forcing you to consider what you're really building your life upon. What is the thing that really matters so much for you? And what do you need to change? I think that's what's happening here. In verses 1 to 4, you see step 1 in a sequence for Isaiah. It's the same sequence for us. It begins for him with seeing a vision of the holiness of God. Verse 1, come see it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Uzziah was impressive as a king, but this king, you're meant to see the contrast, is infinitely more impressive, infinitely greater. Seated on a throne, high and exalted. And Isaiah's eyes, you may have noticed, are never even raised above the hem of his garment. All he ever sees is the robe and the folds of the robe. It's like when Moses and the 70 elders in Exodus go up Mount Sinai and they see the Lord, and all they talk about is the pavement under his feet. It's like sapphire and bright as the sky. So glorious is he, the seraphs, which are the angelic beings, the burning ones, literally is what it is, can't bear to look on his glory. They've got 6 wings to cover their eyes and to cover their feet because they feel so inadequate. But they have the right response. Notice it. Service, which is why they're in the presence of God in the first place. And awestruck praise, which is what they call to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, friends, I labour this point this morning because I think we live in an age where God is reduced in our minds. If you were to give your friends a blank piece of paper and ask them to write on it all they could about God, I suspect it would be all but blank, wouldn't it? Be all but blank. Not because there's not much to say, but because he's almost absent from their minds. God has shrunk in the public consciousness till he is almost weightless. There's almost nothing to say that people can say. Replaced, I'd suggest, by a preoccupation with ourselves and how tremendously great we are. But notice this. What Isaiah sees of God, this God, will radically reshape everything he thinks, and most particularly what he thinks about himself. And what he sees of God is summed up in that word, holy. Holy. Now, in Hebrew thought, when you want to convey the magnitude of something, you don't insert adjectives like very holy, very big. What you do is you repeat the word. You repeat it. So that in Genesis 14, when the kings of the plain go out to do battle on the valley of Siddim, some of them fall into what the NIV calls the tar pits. And the King James Version calls it the slime pits. And the ESV Version calls it the bitumen pits. And some other version calls it the asphalt pits. But the Hebrew calls it just the pit pits. It's the mother of all pits. It's the pittiest pit there is in the plain. And when it talks about the gold of the temple in 2 Kings 25, it's just the gold. But only once in the Bible do you ever get the threefold repetition of an attribute. And it's here. It doesn't tell you God is love. It says he's holy. And of course, many of you will know what that word means. It means to be set apart. But for mine, that doesn't capture it. To be set apart. Jonathan Edwards, who was a great North American theologian, defined holiness as more than an attribute, he said. It's rather all the attributes of God rolled together. In every way, to the nth degree, he's dazzlingly glorious beyond description. In fact, the holiness of God is just another way, I think, of speaking about his glory, which is why the seraphs say what they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. Because that's what holiness is. And, you know, it would be nice for me to insert an illustration here that we could all chuckle at. But there's no illustration that really does justice to it. In fact, Isaiah can only illustrate it by telling you about the glory of his servants. Did you notice it in verse 4? Because in verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the voices of the seraphs, the temple is filled with smoke, and the inanimate doorposts and thresholds have the good sense to shake. If you're invited to a palace, and you realise, I'm now talking about a dream, because none of us go to palaces. But if in a dream you were invited to a palace and you came upon a being who's so incomparably resplendent and regal, and when they speak, you're blown away by the gravity and the poise and you're led to silent awe. And then you find out that's the butler. You've got to think, what's the king like? If that's the butler. And that's the point here. Isaiah sees something of the servants. That's what he captures. That's what he does to capture for you the glory and the holiness of God. And his response is as telling as it is important for us to see. It's the second part of the sequence. It is, verse 5, self-despair. See it there, woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined. This is the prophet who, last chapter, remember, six woes he pronounces upon the nation. Woe to me, he says. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. This is the pivotal point in Isaiah's life. Everything changes from this point. And this is why. Because when you see God as he truly is, only then can you possibly see yourself as you truly are. You know how that works? Suddenly, in the picture, there's a measuring scale that you'd never noticed before. Suddenly, in the picture, you see yourself as you truly are. In fact, Andrew Heard, I think, mentioned, was it only last week? He helpfully read that section from the reformer John Calvin that expressed our human problem. And to paraphrase it, Calvin made the comment, we're so used to looking at one another, who are morally grey at best, and we look at one another and think, well, that's pretty white. That's pretty white. And we convince ourselves that grey is white until you see what genuinely is white. Remember the very first time you ever saw snow? gee, I remember it, third class excursion, and it was dazzlingly, brilliantly white, and it redefined for me what white is. And that's what's happening here. There's a bridge over a gorge in Corinth. I went there once, and will probably never go again. And I noticed people bungee jumping from it. And I confess to you unashamedly, my thought was, I reckon I'm up for that. Until I walked out somewhere near the platform and I looked down into this yawning abyss. And I knew really where I stood. I was not going anywhere near that thing with anything tied to my ankles. When someone glimpses God as he truly is, they're dwarfed by him. He towers above us. We feel the magnitude of the gulf between us and him, between creator and creature. And we feel like, I dare say, the leper in the beauty contest. We feel how unclean we are. That's what's going on here. This is the turning point in Isaiah's life, and he says, woe to me, I'm undone, is the sense of the language there. And having come to the moment of self-despair, he suddenly realizes his desperate need of forgiveness as he has never realized it before. And God in his graciousness grants it. That's the third part of the sequence there. God grants him what he needs. Verse 6, one of the seraphs flies to him with a live coal from the altar and touches his mouth and says, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now you realise, don't you, there's nowhere in the Bible, anywhere, where forgiveness of sins comes by having your face barbecued. This is a symbol. Just a symbol. But it's worthwhile noticing for a moment two things about the symbol. The first is this. In the text, the gift of God's forgiveness, which is given freely, very freely, doesn't it look so effortless to you? It takes place in the blink of an eye. It looks so effortless. But that's because 750 years into Isaiah's future, God will send his son in the flesh into the world to change the very fabric of the universe by buying the atonement we need. That's why it looks effortless. And the little warning for us is don't allow the freedom of God's forgiveness to cause you to underestimate its value. It looks effortless, but it comes at an immense price. There's the first thing to notice about the symbol. Here's the second thing to notice. The second thing to notice is the sequence of events. It is possible, and friends, it may be possible that this is the case for you this morning. It's possible that for some of us, God is simply a concept. He's some sort of theological abstraction. He's not a real being. And therefore, he doesn't affect us as he ought. But when Isaiah sees God as he truly is, all that changes. He sees himself as he truly is. He sees his need of forgiveness as he's never seen it before. And then the fourth part of the sequence is this. He has a new heart to serve. And now in the text, for the first time, having been cleansed and forgiven, now Isaiah hears God speak. See it in verse 8. Whom will I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says very readily, here am I, send me. Now, I don't think it was quite like this. I don't think Isaiah is the only one standing there and God says, well, I wonder who I should send. No, I think Isaiah with great readiness is saying, send me. Because he sees the one who is worthy of serving. And he sees it because that's the logical outflow of knowing God properly. You serve him with all that you have and all that you are. The sequence is the same for us as it was for him. If you're not finding some way of serving God, it may be for a whole bunch of reasons. But it's most likely because you don't really know God as you ought. And that's why you're not serving. And if that's the case, I want to urge you today, repent of that. There's something you need to see that needs to change you. And this is what it is. Notice the task Isaiah is given. Verse 9. It wasn't read for us in the reading, and that's sometimes the problem of short readings, but it's worthwhile our seeing it now. I want to spend some time on it because it'll help us grasp something about ourselves, something about God. Verse 9. The commission Isaiah has given, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Friends, a couple of things to say about those words. They're important words for understanding yourself. Important words for understanding God. But they're puzzling words, aren't they? Have you found them puzzling before? I remember the very first time I read them, I'd been a Christian for a year. And I read them through again and again. What is he meaning by them? So look closely. When verse 9 says, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never perceiving. And the first question that came to my mind, I wonder if it comes to yours. Is that to be the substance of Isaiah's preaching or the effect of his preaching? You know what I mean by the substance and effect? If it's the substance of his preaching, that would mean that just as we say Jesus died for sins, repent and believe, Isaiah was to go and say, be ever hearing but never perceiving. That would be the substance of his preaching. Or was it to be the effect of his preaching? That is, as he called people to repent and believe, they didn't repent and believe. Rather, the effect of his words would be they'd continually hear the sermon, they'd never get it, which is the experience of preachers everywhere. They'd continually see him pleading for them to respond, but they'd never grasp what's happening. They'd grow harder and harder and harder. They would never repent. They'd never change. Two options. Which one do you think it is? Which one would you like it to be? I ask that question because it'll tell you something about yourself. One way of working out which one you think it is, or rather which one it actually is by checking what did Isaiah actually preach? What did he actually preach? When you leaf through the book, you find verse 9 is never the substance of his preaching. Rather, chapter by chapter, year after year, for 40 years, he urges the people. You see next week, he urges the king. Trust God. Don't trust men. Repent. Verse 9 is not the substance of his preaching, it's the effect of his preaching. God commissioned him to preach truthful, honest, heartfelt words year after year. But notice something about verse 9. The effect of them God intends will be to bind up these hard-hearted people to deeper and deeper unbelief until they're destroyed. He intends it. Now, how do you respond to that? Is this the God you know? You think, no, this is not the God I know. The God I know wants people to be saved. This God appears not to want people to be saved. And you know what? If this is a new God for you, this will be a new Jesus for you. Come to John chapter 12, the passage we read. Keep your finger in Isaiah 6. Might be too late for that now. We'll come back to it in just a moment. John chapter 12. Notice the commission given to Isaiah wasn't reserved for Isaiah. It was still at work in the ministry of Jesus. Because John chapter 12, pick it up in verse 37, where John says that despite all the miraculous signs Jesus did, most of the Jews would not believe in him. But he adds this in verse 39. Not simply that they would not, but that they could not. They could not believe in him. Now why not? It's because of the words of Isaiah 6, which John reports like this. He's blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they could neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn and I'd heal them. Who blinded them? The last phrase tells you. The one who blinded them is the one who would heal them if they'd only turn. And who can that be but God himself? He hardened them. He deadened them. He made their hearts callous. So as verse 39 says, so they could not believe. Friends, there's the plain word. What do you make of it? Is that a great shock for you? Is this a different God for you? Because you thought God wants people to believe, wants them to be saved. And indeed he does, but John says he actually prevents some people. He prevented those in Isaiah's day. He prevents those people who are so hard of heart, who've heard the word of God so long, who've presumed upon it so long, and lived in complacency for so long, and treated the living God as a convenience for so long, that in his holy, sovereign, just judgment, he exercises his judicial hardening. And the chance to repent is gone. Since they cannot repent. Is this a shock for you? This is chilling. Absolutely chilling. See, we think it lies within our hand to choose God or not to choose him. And we'll choose him if we're good and ready, and if he satisfies our desires, and if it's convenient to us, we'll do it. We'll choose. And that's true. There is a choice that's ours. But friends, it's only half true. Or somewhat less than half true, because the Bible says our fallen state is so broken, so damaged, so hardened, that not simply the Jews of Isaiah's day, but us, we ourselves, left to ourselves, we will not choose God. We cannot. And the chilling reason is this. The sin in our hearts is like gravity. It continually pulls us down. It continually deadens our belief. It continually persuades us not to trust God. You know the experience? You see it the very next chapter. And God, by his own goodness and power, constantly restrains the impact of our sinful nature so that we do not do what we might do, so that we do not lapse into the unbelief that we might lapse into left to our own hearts. By his own sheer goodness he does it. But if for a moment he should cease to do it, then what happens? Well, our hearts simply harden themselves so that we cannot respond, we cannot repent. And we find ourselves bound up to judgment, helpless to do what our minds perhaps say we ought, but our hearts say we won't. Which is why, by the way, there is no repentance in hell. Because there's no grace of God in hell that restrains sin. Do you see the tragedy of our sinful situation? This is us. This is what we're like. This is not something to blame God about. We're helpless without him. We're absolutely helpless. Our position is so precarious without him. Nothing at all can we do to will as we should. We're entirely at his mercy. And friends, for some of you, that's a very great shock. And you'll think it can't be true. The text can't be saying that. What do you think it's saying? Can I suggest gently, do you know what the problem is here? The problem is that even among us, some of us have not seen, we've not seen before the true holiness of God and the goodness of God that restrains our sin so we do not do what we ought. We've not seen that before. And therefore, we've not seen the tragedy of our own fallenness before. So we're nowhere near as grateful as we ought to be. Think twice, friends, and you'll know if this is the case for you today. Think twice before you say no to this God. Think twice and then think again. That's what the people of Judah had done. And in the end, God said, no more. I withdraw my kindness. Come back to Isaiah chapter 6. Now, there's no jokes in this talk. It's not a topic to joke about. Isaiah chapter 6, notice the question the prophet asks in verse 11. How long, O Lord? How long is the nation to go on like this? How long am I to preach this? And the answer is, so it's totally ruined. Houses destroyed, fields ravaged, people exiled, land forsaken, and though a tenth of it remains, it'll be ravaged again. It'll be the Assyrians first, it'll be the Babylonians, it'll be the Medo-Persians, it'll be Alexander the Great, it'll be the Romans, till there's nothing left. And the people of promise are all but gone. But halfway through verse 13, right down the bottom, there's one in the darkness glimmer of hope. It's the stump. It's the stump. In the house where I grew up, we had this gum tree at the front that was must have been 60 feet tall. And it was beautiful. And I built cubby houses in it. And when I was 7, I thought it would be there forever. And when I was 8, it was gone. And it had some sort of disease. And Dad cut it down. And we poisoned it together. And we thought it was finished. And then a few months later, out came a little green twig that over the years grew into a branch. And in the chapters to come, Isaiah will say, that's what God is going to do. He's cut down the nation. It was like a beautiful tree. He's cut it down to the stump. And he will cut it down again. And yet out of the ancient kingly family of Jesse, the family of David, you will see it in chapter 11, God will bring forth his king, his Messiah king, who will bring the change that's required, upon whom will be the Spirit in full measure. He will bring justice to the nations. He will change the hearts of people. He will change his world, so that we'll have hearts that respond as they truly ought. And 740 years after Isaiah, that's exactly what took place in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He's the king who makes change possible. You know, he says to people like Isaiah, I've got this little project I'm doing. I want to remake the world. And the task is a killer. And you'll preach it and no one will listen. And everyone will want to stone you. And no one will respond and you'll be persecuted. You'll be totally frustrated and completely discouraged. And Isaiah says, oh, pick me. Because he's seen God as he really is. By ourselves, real lasting change that matters is a forlorn dream, but not with Jesus. That's his mission, to change people. There's a sequence of events that changes people. It changed Isaiah. It begins with a revelation of the holiness of God. It brought him self-despair as he saw what he was really like. It led him to honest confession that he was wretched. He was at best grey and he thought he was white. It resulted in forgiveness and ultimately it sent him on humble service. You know, lots of Christians today want to change. We want to be different. But we're not different, some of us. Because for some, God is a concept, not a reality. He's weightless. He's far too small. He's not worth the time and the effort. Can I suggest to you, friends, there are just hard, simple applications that come out of this. The fact that God is a concept, not a reality for us, means we don't find any great pleasure in Bible reading. We just don't. The Muslims revere the Quran more than we revere the Bible. That's shameful. It's the same with evangelism or service. We think the price tag is too high. Resisting temptation? Will it be more enjoyable for me to please God or to please myself? We're unconvinced. Or prayer? We can easily go a whole week without praying. Jesus could never have done it. But it's because we secretly think, is there anything worthwhile me praying about? We're bored with God. I'm not saying we're all bored with God, but the problem of our age is we're bored with God. We'll never be changed until we see him in his holiness. So how do you do that? You see, this is It's a difficult sermon. How do you do that? First, we need to trust that it'll be worth it. You need to trust God when he says it'll be worth it to see him as he is. That only then will you be changed as we need to be changed. Are you willing to trust him? That it'll be worth it. Here's the first point. Here's the second. We need a picture. We need a vision of the holiness of God. You don't need a vision in a temple like Isaiah saw. I doubt most of us will ever get that. Instead, God sent his Son in the flesh, Jesus. So we'll see him as he truly is. Not just the Jesus of humility, who walked around the dusty streets of Palestine. The Jesus of exaltation, the one who reigns forever. That is why, can I say, our time on a Sunday morning matters. It's why your time together in growth groups matters. It's why your time of Bible reading, I trust, matters. I know you struggle with it. I know it's hard. It matters. Because if we're not regularly in the scriptures, then the gravitational pull of our hearts always draws you away from the holiness of God. Always draws you into doubt. And we don't even see it coming. So that as the time ebbs on, you find yourself bored with God and distant from him, till you ultimately fall away and you wonder, how did that ever happen? Or actually, you never wonder at all. Get yourself into the scriptures. There's no simple way. Get yourself into the scriptures. Be it ever so small. And determine and pray that you'll come to know God deeply in a way that doesn't bore you. There's a second thing. Here's a third one. Don't live with the memory of past successes. Now, I'm not saying don't look back. Look back for the sake of going forward, but it's possible to live off the fat of a Christian heritage that you're now just squandering. Because once upon a time you're a Bible reader and you figure you know all that stuff. Once upon a time you served in church. Now's the time to take a rest. Don't look back. Look forward. And keep seeking to grow and be all that God intends you to be. Here's the last thing. Here's the last thing. Don't be afraid to look honestly at yourself. Do you know in recent times some of you have had to do that? You've had to look at yourself like Isaiah had to look at himself. He saw the holiness of God. His whole self-image was deconstructed and reconstructed on the spot. He realized he was more corrupt than he ever imagined and found that he was more loved than he ever dared to hope. Because there's a God who's gracious. And knowing that, you can afford to look at yourself. Just for a bit. Look at yourself, then look at Jesus. You see, there is one who is willing to forgive. He's able to change. He sent his own Son for that reason. You can trust him. Friends, I want to pray that's what we do together. Because we're meant to grow together. To be all that God intends us to be. I'm going to pray for us to that end. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you, so conscious of our own smallness, so conscious that when we gaze into the scriptures, we see you in a way that is far more profound than we'd imagine. And I ask, Lord God, that together as a family, that might be the case for us as week by week we come to see you in the pages of the scriptures. We pray it for today, but forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.